This lecture, entitled Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Alta Miriam Bas Mordechai Alea Shalom, Mrs. Miriam Niederlander, of blessed memory. The last lecture ended with David's expressed desire to build the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. Hashem directed Nosson HaNovi, Nathan the prophet, to tell David that he would not be the one to build the temple. He told him, however, and I quote, "And when your days are fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, shall issue from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." End quote. At the time of this prophecy, Shlomo, Solomon, the one who would fulfill that prophecy, had not yet been born. The circumstances of Shlomo's birth, the tumultuous events that occurred at the end of the days of David HaMelech, and Shlomo's subsequent ascension to the throne are the subjects of this lecture. Scripture continues the chapter that dealt with the David's expressed interest in building the Beis HaMikdash was the seventh chapter in the second book of Samuel, Shmuel. Scripture continues in Perches, chapter 8 of Shmuel Beis, the second book of Samuel, detailing the victories of David over his enemies and his dedication of the spoils of war towards the building of the temple. After Scripture describes in chapter 9 how David discovered Mephibosheth, the crippled son of his dearest friend Jonathan, who was the son of Shaul, and how he took him under his wing, Scripture goes on in chapter 10 to describe how David sent emissaries to the king of Ammon, says Chonon, the son of the recently deceased king, Nahash, to console him on the death of his father. The background of this story is that David, when he first started escaping from Shaul and eluding his forces, sent away his father, mother, and brothers for safekeeping in Moab, Zemoab, assuming that the Moabites, who were somewhat related to their family, Rus came from Moab, would treat them well. In actuality, shortly after David took leave of them, the king of Moab massacred David's entire family, with the exception of one brother who fled to Nahash, the king of Ammon. David felt indebted to Nahash as he had taken in his brother and saved his life. Because the Torah in Parshas Kisetse, in Deuteronomy 23:7, forbade entering a covenant with either Ammon or Moab, or seeking their welfare, as it says, quote, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever," end quote. David was severely limited in expressing his appreciation to Nahash. And as normally would be, he'd send thank you. He would send something. But there was a prohibition dealing with both Ammon and Moab to keep their distance. He felt, however, that now, after Nahash's death, was an ideal opportunity, as he was merely sending Nahash's son, the new king, wishes of consolation, thereby merely honoring the memory of Nahash without entering a mutual pact of friendship between the two nations. It is important to note, however, that according to the Medrash, although David's intentions were pure, David had still violated this commandment of not seeking the peace and welfare of Ammon, and he and his emissaries were constantly punished for this act. When the emissaries arrived, they were immediately suspected by the Ammonites of Ammoni of spying and were treated harshly. The Ammoni seized them and cut off half of their beards and half of their clothing and sent them back in this humiliated state. Upon arrival, David saw to it that the emissaries remain in Jericho, away from the populace, until their beards would grow back. Now Ammon, fearful of David's retribution, gathered together an army of mercenaries from Syria and the adjoining lands to help them fight against David. David immediately sent his general Joab and Joab's brother Avishai to lead the troops, and the Syrians and the Ammonites retreated before them. After that, the Syrians gathered together a new and yet even larger army. David himself crossed the Jordan River and led his troops against them and soundly defeated them. After enduring tremendous casualties, the Syrians sued for peace and were finally subdued. Our story begins now a year after the initial incident with the emissaries, with the army of the Israelites attacking Ammon and laying a siege to Rabbah, the capital of the Ammoni. This is the site today of Amman, Jordan, is Rabbah, was this city. And as we read from the first page, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, as the time was right, it was spring, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained still at Jerusalem. The Malbim points out that Scripture wants to make the point that David was remiss in sending the troops out and not leading them himself in battle, especially in view of the fact that since a year had already passed, he was well rested from the last campaign. And the weather was conducive for waging war. In addition, Scripture is about to tell us that during this time, while David's men were risking their lives on the battlefield, David himself was not equally engrossed in affairs of state, but rather arose from his bed in the late afternoon and took a stroll upon his roof. This failure, according to the Malbim, led to the sin of which we are about to read, as David compromised himself by taking a good look from the distance of his roof. This is at a very beautiful woman. As we read, and it came to pass one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba?" It's Bathsheba. This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Achiti. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came into him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanliness, from her tumah. And she returned to her house. We're going to analyze this incident at length, but suffice it to say the Scripture is making a point of telling us that Bathsheba was not a Nida, ritually impure at the time, i.e., that David did not violate the laws of family purity. It seems rather odd that this should be the concern of Scripture, in the light of the fact that David seems to have violated one of the severest prohibitions of the Torah, one that is mentioned specifically in the Ten Commandments, Lo Sinuf, thou shalt not commit adultery. This statement alone seems to support the view of our sages that David did not technically violate the laws of adultery, as it was then a common practice to write a divorce document before going to war to avoid the problems of the wife remaining an aguna, in case the husband was found to be missing in action. In other words, there's a major problem in wartime. Not every soldier returns, and not every body is identified. There's always a problem, the possibility that the husband is still alive in captivity, and therefore the woman, the wife, would not be allowed to remarry. And because of that concern, it was a common practice for them to write a divorce document before they went to war. In a previous lecture, we quoted Chazal, our sages, that one of the reasons that David went to visit his brothers at the front, this was at the campaign that eventually led to David killing Goliath and Goliath. But he was sent, one of the reasons, was to act as an agent to receive from them divorce documents to give their wives. As they had left in such a rush, they weren't able to give the divorce document yet. That being the case, technically, Bathsheba was no longer married to her husband, Uriah Hitti. And that is how David, overcome with desire, rationalized his behavior. Now let us continue. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, said, I am with child. And David sent to Yoab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, Hachiti. And Yoab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah came to him, David asked of him how Yoab did, and how the people did, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Like, go relax, go home. David, in order to avoid embarrassment and disgrace, and perhaps open rebellion if the thing became common knowledge, says, ordered Uriah to go home, assuming he would have marital relations with his wife, and the child, when it would be born, would be considered to be Uriah's rather than David's, without anyone being the wiser. Uriah, though, had different plans. As we read, and Uriah departed from the king's house, and there followed him a portion of food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from your journey? Why then did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark, this is the Oron HaKodesh, this is the, with the, how is the tablets, at least the broken tablets, and Israel and Yehuda remain in tents. And my lord Yoab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Should I then go into my house to eat and to drink, to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Not only did Uriah disobey the king in a public manner, after all those servants who witnessed Uriah's behavior after David had ordered him home and sent him a royal banquet, presumably to share with his wife, were probably shocked at his brazen and independent behavior. But Uriah also had the nerve of referring to Yoav, David's subordinate, as, quote, my lord Yoav. This form of insubordination, according to Chazal, our sages, was a capital crime. And we continue. And David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next day, and when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but did not go down to his house. Seems that David still had hopes that Uriah would return home. That is why he told him he would return to the front the next day. That's why he made him drunk. But Uriah still refused to go home. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Yoav and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle and retire from him. Don't come to his aid, that he may be struck and die. In other words, the idea is set him up, put him in a dangerous situation, and have the other ones move back, and he'll be the only one there. And it continues, and it came to pass when Yoab observed the city, and he signed Uriah to a place where he knew that brave men were. Because these were the Giborim. And the men of the city went out and fought with Yoab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite, all died also. It doesn't seem, though, that it followed the plan of David, though, that he was just left there. Just he was amongst the, on the vanguard, and many of the vanguard died, and he had died with them. So it really didn't work out the way that David had really planned. Then Yoab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, this is the message that Yoav sent back to David. When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if the king's anger should arise, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Urabeshus? This is, if you recall, in the previous lecture, Abimelech was the son of Gidon. Gidon's name was Yerubal, but he who fights with Baal, and Baal was the name of the, really is the name of the pagan god. Baal really refers to he who's a Baal, who's in charge. They changed the name to Yerubeshus. Beshus is shame. So they coined from Baal, it became Boshus. It says, Yerubeshus. Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from of the wall that he died in Thebes? Thebes was a, this was the campaign of which we read, that Abimelech was taking revenge upon the populace who had supported a rebellion. And he went close and he was about to kill the people here and burn down the people who were in the tower, and a woman threw down from the millstone and it hit his head and he died. Why did you go so near the wall? Then you will say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And that's really the way he wanted to tuck in the message. It was accomplished. He's dead. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Yoav had sent him for. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us. This evidently, this was not part of the official message, but he was describing what had happened. And came out to us into the field. So they really first attacked. This is the story. The people of Ammon first attacked those of Israel. And we were upon them up to the entrance of the gate. And they defended themselves and counterattacked. And they ran all the way to the entrance of the gate. And the shooters shot from the wall upon your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thou shalt say to Joab, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. In other words, people die. Make your battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. I mean, it was the custom then, this is, as it's mandatory now, to go through Avelis. She mourned. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So again, no one knew that this was really born out of this previous affair. Shortly after this whole thing, they were actually married. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So this already happened. We're now talking after the son is born. And she bore him a son. So this is 9 months later. Even though what David did may not have technically been a sin, as we explained, nonetheless, in God's eyes, it was considered a crime. Especially for someone on the spiritual level of David, the beloved of Hashem. One wonders, such an act was out of character for a man of David's stature. He never did anything like it before or afterwards. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, in 107a, in Kuf Zayin Omid Aleph, offers an intriguing and enlightening explanation. You can take a look on the detail. Let me just summarize this. The Gemara quotes the fact is that David HaMelech, who we to this day view in the highest regard, he really represents with a Malchus. Was finally a true kingdom and a true king. Eventually the Beis HaMikdash would be built through his son. And he asks, does all of Jewry recognize the founders of Jewry? Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov. I would like it that it should also be called Elokei David, the God of David. In the sense how God dealt with the Jewish people on that level. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were just tribes. We're just a small clan. It was just the founders. Here David really brought it to its conclusion. And Hashem answered David, he says, how can you compare to the Avos, to the patriarchs? I tested them. They passed the test. You were never tested. Never had a test like the patriarchs had. So David said, test me. So Hashem says, you know, if you ask for it, I really would not want this. You ask for it, I'll test you. In fact, I'll tell you what the test is about. It's going to be something about morality. And then this thing happened shortly after. It's not clear the timing, but after that incident, the test occurred. And the Talmud states, never ask to be tested. And it understands that David normally would have never, this was a test. Normally, David would never would have the self-control, somebody else's wife, let alone even to look at another woman. You know, to gaze at another woman is prohibited, in terms of, to look at her in terms of her beauty. Most certainly a situation like this. He was given an enormous test. And he failed. Evidently, it would seem to be a test if we could understand what the patriarchs were tested with. It gives us a sense of their tests, the severity of their tests. He was given of equal severity. Avraham Avinu had this test of a member of the Akedah, the binding of his son, killing his son. So this was a test. It was an irrational temptation, okay, that he didn't pass. And it goes on to say that he, you know, that eventually he accepted it, and as we're going to see soon, he accepted his guilt. But one interesting thing about this was, you know, when he saw her, evidently he felt, this is my true mate, this is my soulmate. You see, this is the mother of Shlomo. And it says, had he waited, he would have, circumstances would have been, Uriah probably would have died on the front anyway, and under some other circumstance, he would have married her anyway. He jumped the gun. This is the quote over here. We quote further on from a Gemara in Avodah Zorah. And again, you could look at it yourself, just because of time, I'm just going to summarize this. That again, it clearly says, David HaMelech had already reached, because of his fasting, because of his self-control, this was a sin that was really inconceivable on the level that David was normally. Okay, he was given this unusual, this irrational desire. And he was overcome by this, and it was a test that he failed. And the Gemara is really bothered. Well, if God probably knew, he made it so hard, the probability of passing this test would be so negligible. Why did he give it to him? And in a question like that, there are probably, you know, in Chazal you find many answers, feel different aspects of this. It's interesting, though, that the Gemara in Avodah Zorah chooses the following aspect. The greatness of David is that when he sinned and was brought to his attention, he realized that he admitted it, and he became a Baal Tshuva. Anyone can fall. It takes a true person to have the courage to admit it, and to regret it, and to make changes in his life. To become a Baal Tshuva is an act of tremendous courage. Sinning is, you know, to err is human. That's just, it's natural. Of course, by him, it was an unusual sin because he was just overcome with this unusual desire. And he must have rationally, you can imagine what went through his mind, like he lost in sense his sanity for a certain sin. So it would have been extreme to predict the possibility of his passing would be almost nil. Still, it was a test. He could have, in theory. But he was given such a, it was so implausible for him to pass, was because this was part of David's mission. As a king has to guide his people. This is an inspiration for all generations. We all fail. The lesson from David HaMelech is not his failure, but the thing is how he took this and how he accepted it. And it describes he was severely punished for this, but he accepted it. And the, as we said before, the Gemara here, the last quote here, is on the bottom of page 4. As in the Shabbos, this is the Gemara in Shabbos, in the Vov Amud Aleph on 56a, describes that in actuality that she had received a divorce document. Now there's a question, and it's really, we find this alluded to in the Talmud itself, this question. There are two ways, even if the divorce document was given, it could be given in one of two ways. One is, it could just simply be given. And then therefore, when the man would return from the front, he would have a new marriage. It was great for the catering business. But he would have to have a whole new marriage. Or, alternately, the other way would be that it would be given conditionally. In other words, if I do not come back at the end of this military campaign, you know, I am missing, then the get will be, the divorce will be operative. Because it could be given. That could be the scenario. And really it seems that there's a machlokas and argument between Rashi and Tosfos how it was given. Rashi learns it was given conditionally, and Rabbeinu Tam, and the Tosfos says it was given unconditionally. There's another question, was David, when he took her, was he aware, and as, even though it was a common practice, it wasn't necessarily universal. Was David aware that she had received a divorce document at this time, or wasn't he aware? There's an opinion here, quote on page 5, that David had the intention of sinning, but in actuality did not sin. It could be learned, you could understand either because he wasn't sure that the divorce document was given, but he had the relations anyway, but in truth it was given. And really that's what scripture says. Don't worry about this. She had been cleansed from her impurity, so he didn't do any avera, he didn't do anything wrong, which is implying that there was no actual sin involved. I mean, technically a sin. Or if you learn like Rashi, that even though he may have known that the get was given, the divorce document was given, but since it was given conditionally, he was not sure. Maybe Uriah at that time would come back from the front. And therefore, since it was only given conditionally, the get would not be valid, and she would be an HSC, she would be married. And he had then had absolutely no right. And it was one of the cardinal sins to have relations with her. And because he didn't know, he still went through with this because that was his test, and he failed that test. So there's a whole question about that particular. According to that, and this is how the Malbim learns, that when Uriah came back, he ordered him back, he wanted the thing to be covered, and therefore he ordered him, you stay home and be with your wife. At that point, Uriah had been finished, the campaign was over. And therefore the get, if it was given conditionally, the divorce was null and void, because the whole condition, this is a divorce, if I don't come back. Well, he came back. Well, there's no divorce. And therefore, he's living with his wife. At that point, retroactively then, the David had actually committed adultery. But he was willing to do so, because otherwise, it would be a terrible chil Hashem. You know, it would be, if it came out, it would be a terrible disgrace. And it would be a desecration of his name, as David really represented to be a tzaddik. And also, there could be really open rebellion. He had many enemies, and this would be a cause celebrate. And how many lives would be lost in the process? So so in order to cover this thing, because David originally told Uriah, go home, your military service is finished, and that's it. And he was willing to take upon himself this avera, this sin, in order to save how many lives that would have been destroyed in an open rebellion. That's how the Malbim learns. Let's say it's a...
What about Bathsheba? How could she be with her husband then?
She willingly was with somebody else.
So your question is the following. The question was asked, says, but Bathsheba, who knows about this, how was she allowed? Now the military thing is over, how was she allowed? That's an excellent question. And the Gemara, one of the Pshatim and the Gemara in Ksubas, in Daf Tes, and really would address this question, is David, when he took her by force. A woman who's taken by force is permitted to be with her husband. And he was taken, she had no choice. He just took her. So at that point, she was not forbidden to be with Uriah. But you have to realize that it's indicative of the desire that came over him, which was really totally irrational, which is indicative of the test that he had. Like it was really temporary insanity. He just had enough a thread of sanity that if he could possibly have withstood this test, but it was really totally, totally out of his character.
Is there an assumption that Uriah Hittite is a Jew?
Yeah. So you're asking about the Uriah Hittite as being a Jew. It is assumed in all of the sources Uriah Hittite is a Jew. In fact, there's a Gemara in Vavam Beis in Kedushin 76b that has a statement that in the army, at least there's an opinion that in the army of David they only had people who they themselves were born Jews, that they have the schus, the merit, their fathers and grandfathers to help them at war. So they would not have gerim, they would not have converts, no matter, even though the convert himself has tremendous sechuyas, merits of being the convert itself, as Boaz refers to Rus, as with the greatest endearment. But still, since there's not the sechus of us, the merits of the fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, David was reluctant to have such a person in his army. So the Gemara says, what about Uriah Hittite? So the Gemara answers that he lived in Chais, because Jews lived outside also. Not Jews, most Jews, of course, lived in Israel, but Jews lived outside of Israel too for monetary reasons, for economic reasons. And he originally lived, or his parents lived there, but that's why he got the title Hachiti, but it's not, doesn't mean that he was really a Hittite.
Right? Was null and void, then how is David allowed to live with her afterwards?
No, but Uri had really never, had was not retired. He didn't accept the retirement, went back to the front, and was killed in battle. So now the get was in standing. He never came home. David was wanted to release him, and he didn't want to be released. So therefore, he went back to the front, and he was killed there, and therefore, retroactively, the get was a get.
Would that have made a difference if it was a king, if the woman was with someone else, that they can go back to the woman?
Yeah, you're asking if there's a difference in terms of the laws of adultery and with a husband, and there's no difference of a king or not a king. It's all the same. Now that Uri had been ordered to be killed for insubordination, and Bathsheba was technically a divorcee, as her husband didn't return from the front, David felt that he was guiltless. I mean, just things just worked out. Hashem, however, wanted David to realize the severity of what he had done. And now let us continue the narrative as we read from the beginning of Perek Yud Beis, chapter 12 of Shmuel Beis, the second book of Samuel. This is on page 6. And the Lord sent Nathan Nosson to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was to him as a daughter. And there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock and of his own herd to prepare for the guest who came to him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man, the word ish is used, who came to him. Notice how the description changes. First, the guest is called a traveler. Someone's just passing through. Then he's referred to as a guest. Then he's called Ish, a man, which is a term which is also used for someone who is in charge. Our sages, in Sukkah Nun Beis on Beis in Sukkah 52b, saw in this change of name an allegory referring to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. First, the Yetzer Hara only comes as a traveler. But once you let him in, he then becomes a favored guest. And ultimately, the Yetzer Hara takes charge. And we continue. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. This ruling was within the king's jurisdiction, as a king has the power to make temporary rulings which would not follow the norms of the Torah and impose fines and punishments. At most, he took the lamb, you have to restore just a lamb. In the absence of a king, such powers are exercised by the Sanhedrin when the need arises. So basically, he ordered a death sentence on this person, plus a monetary fine. And Nathan said to David, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul, Sheol, and I gave you your master's house and your master's women to your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Yehuda. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given to you such and such things. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite Achiti to be your wife. Thus said the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. They shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. This punishment was fulfilled during the subsequent rebellion of Absalom, the son of David, who killed his oldest brother Amnon, and later Absalom gathered an army to unseat David and had relations with 10 of his father's concubines. Absalom himself was killed later in the conflict. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Contrast David's immediate admission of guilt, even though he could have found ample excuses for what he did, and Sheol's reaction, as we noted in the previous lecture. Sheol first denied any wrongdoing and later rationalized it. And we continue. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But because of by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because everything was, this is a chil Hashem. People who will be in the know, because it was those of Bathsheba's family, and then it'll leak out. It's a terrible chil Hashem. The child who is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it was very sick. David therefore prayed to God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, he would not listen to our voice. But how will he then harm himself if we tell him that the child is dead? When David saw that his servants whispered, David understood the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his garment and came to the house of the Lord and bowed down. Then he came to his own house. The house of the Lord is that he, remember last lecture, he had taken the Oren, the ark, and built a special tent. And there were sacrifices made in front of that, of the Oren, of the ark. And he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he ate. And then said his servants to him, "What thing is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, Shlomo. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Yedidiah, because of the Lord. Actually, according to the account of in Divrei Hayomim Chronicles, Hashem had told David that his successor and the builder of the Beis Hamikdash Temple would be named Shlomo, as there would be Shalom, peace, during his reign. David felt that this son, the one just born to him, would be the one who would succeed him, and therefore he named him Shlomo. So this is the one. Hashem sent Nathan to David to confirm that this son was truly the chosen one. In addition, he bestowed upon him the name Yedidiah, the beloved of Hashem. The fact that David, despite his sins, was still held in high esteem by Hashem, where Shaul was completely rejected after the incident with Amalek, is the subject of the following discussion in the Gemara in Yoman 22b, in Kav Beis Amud Beis. I'll just quote from the beginning of this, and you can see the rest. Rav Huna said, "How little does he whom the Lord supports need to grieve or trouble himself? Shaul sinned once, and it brought calamity upon him. David sinned twice, and it did not bring evil upon him. What was the one sin of Shaul? The affair with Agag. In other words, he did not kill out all of Amalek, all of the livestock, and he left Agag alive. But there's also the matter with Nov, the city of the priests. Mercy, still it was because of what happened with Agag that scripture says, 'I regret that I set Shaul up to be king.' What were the two sins of David? The sin against Uriah, and that of counting the people to which he was enticed." There was an incident at the end of David HaMelech's reign. We're going to discuss this in the next lecture, that he was that he took a census in a way that he should not have. And he says, "What about the matter of Bathsheba?" So Gemara goes on to say he was punished for Bathsheba. He lost a child. His son Amnon was killed. It says Avshalom had the rebellion. He was killed. There was the affair with Tamar. Tamar was a daughter of David's, or perhaps at least the daughter of the wife of David, who was taken in war. It was Maka was her name. She was the daughter of Talmai, who was the king of Geshur. And he took her in war, and a child was born. It was there's a question amongst the Rishonim, amongst the commentators, the early commentators, whether she was actually the biological daughter of David, but since she was not Jewish, it was when he had relations with her, because according to that one opinion, this is the Eshes Yefas Toar. This is the thing about the woman that's taken in captivity. A soldier is allowed to have relations with her once before, and then take her to be his wife. So there's a question that she was born out of that relations, or she had previously had already was pregnant with this child before him. But whatever the situation was, this Tamar was the daughter of David's wife. She was raised like all of David's children. She was in the family. Amnon, the oldest son of David, who was technically Abihalocha, not his halachic, his legal sister, even though possibly the biological sister, half-sister, fell in love with her. And there was a whole situation that he contrived that he was sick and got Tamar to take care of him, and he took Tamar by force. And then he immediately rejected her. Time doesn't allow the details of the story. Avshalom, who was the brother of Tamar, was halachically the son of David. He was also the brother, the same mother of this Tamar. Took this very badly. He held the grudge against Amnon for some 2 years, and finally he killed Amnon. He fled to his mother's family in Geshur. Eventually he came back, and eventually he led a rebellion against David HaMelech. This is all part of the punishment. You can imagine the angst, the pain that David had from all of this. So he was punished for it. And this is the sugya. The Marsha goes on to explain, though, what does it mean here, David, as if David was favored by Hashem, he had these two sins, he was okay. And Shaul was not favored by Hashem. What is this favoritism mean? I mean, he's favored, he's not favored. So the Marsha explains, Marsha was one of the leading great Talmudic scholars in the 17th century, early 17th century. So he explains as follows: Habol etaher mesayin oso. A person who comes to purify himself gets divine help. David, as soon as it was recognized he did something wrong, said, "I sinned. I need help." The act of admission is an act of purification. It became a baal tshuva. A baal tshuva, Hashem helps. Shaul, on the other hand, was very difficult for him to admit his shortcomings. If you don't take the steps, you're not a bol taher, you're not coming to purify yourself, you don't get that help. That's how the Marshal learns. The last years of David's reign, the years that followed the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah Ahiti, were filled with much difficulty. We've only touched upon some of them. Peace eluded David even at the very end of his life. The events that we're now to touch upon are those that propelled Shlomo to the throne and guaranteed his unique place in our history. We begin this section on page 9. This is taken from the very first chapter, Perek Aleph, of Sefer Melachim, of the Book of Kings. Scripture is describing the state of David at the end of his life. This is the 70th year of his life. He was 70 when he died. And King David HaMelech, was old and advanced in years, and they covered him with blankets, but he could not become warm. There was a major problem of the body regulating his temperature. And his servant said to him, "Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king and be his attendant. Let her lie in your bosom, that the lord, my lord the king, may become warm." In other words, the warmth of human warmth. In other words, her warmth would make him warm. And they sought a pretty girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Avishag a Shunammite, Hashunamis, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very pretty, and she attended the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Because of his frail condition, constantly feeling cold, David was secluded from the rest of his family as he was bedridden, with his sole attendant being this young girl who nursed him. In a sense, one could well argue that David was no longer actively the head of state, as the day-to-day affairs of state were being run by his subordinates. With this, we can understand the following development. And then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he set up chariots and horsemen for himself and 50 men to run before him. According to the Malbim, the juxtaposition between these two stories is not simply that Adonijah felt that now that his father was indisposed, he would take the initiative himself and become king. After all, he was taking an enormous risk. Adonijah was not the named successor, but rather Shlomo, as was alluded to before, as will be explained further on. Adonijah was aware of the fate of Avshalom and that of Shaul, those who went head to head against David. What prompted Adonijah to make such a bold move? The Malbim quotes a verse in the second chapter of Kings, which we will soon cover, that Adonijah was attracted to Avishag and in fact wanted to marry her. It says clearly that she was very pretty. Since Avishag was never married to David, his father, in fact never had relations with him, Adonijah felt that he was technically allowed to marry her. There is a rule, however, that the vessels used by a king can never be used by a commoner. According to the Gemara in Sanhedrin in 22a, in Chobez Omer Aleph, since Avishag was the personal servant, attendant of David, and slept with him in the same bed, granted as a form of therapy and not intimate marriage, but from that time on she was not allowed to lie in bed again with a commoner. But if Adonijah were to become king, he would then be allowed to marry her. It wasn't her father's wife. And the idea of a commoner, you know, being together with something used by the king would not be enforced. That, according to the Malbim, was the principal cause of Adonijah wanting to take the initiative to become king in place of David. Since if he became king, the halacha would not stand in his way. He was sure that his father David would then agree to let Avishag take leave of him and marry Adonijah. So David, he was sure, would find someone else to attend to his needs. And we continue. And his father had never displeased him at any time by saying, why have you done so? Now, Scripture explains by this statement that Adonijah thought that he would be successful in his plan to wrest the reins of power from David and ultimately Shlomo because, one, his father never disciplined him. And he was sure that even if he would overstep his bounds and have the people appoint him as king, his father would come around and not reject him after the fact. After all, he saw, you know, he was never disciplined. Also, and he was, as we read, he was also a very handsome man. And his mother bore him after Avshalom. So since he was handsome, he was a person who he felt that the populace would naturally be attracted. You know, he's a person that the people look up to. And since his mother bore him after Avshalom, basically he was, in terms of age, he was the oldest remaining son of David. There was Amnon, who would be killed by Avshalom. And there's Avshalom, who had been killed by Yoav. And he was the oldest. And therefore, he could have argued the most worthy in the line of succession. And he conferred with Yoav, the son of Tsruya, and with Avyasa the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. Yoav knew that David resented the way he had overstepped his authority by first killing Avner, as we explained in the previous lecture, then killing Avshalom, after he was captured in the middle of his abortive military campaign, and he was told David had requested that Avshalom be left alive, and he, in the countermand, he did not follow David's request, his orders, and he personally, I mean, he oversaw that Avshalom would be killed. Also, in addition, he killed Amasa ben Yesser, who was his cousin, who had previously been Avshalom's general. And after peace was made, he had been recently, he was then chosen by David to be one of his generals. This was part of the idea to cement the peace. And he took the initiative, Yoav, and killed him, this Amasa. So Yoav knew that if Shlomo would be king, Shlomo would punish him for all those crimes. Eliezer HaKohen, who was the high priest, from the family of Eli HaKohen, and he was the one who fled, as we remember in the previous lecture, to David, also wanted a new king. As well, that David was favoring Tzadok from the family of Pinchas over him. This Eliezer was a descendant of Eli HaKohen. Eli was given the curse. You know, he was told by the prophet that his whole family would be taken away. Now that David was favoring Tzadok, not from his family, but really a descendant of Pinchas, a whole different line, he was afraid that Shlomo, following what would seem to be the sentiments of his father David, would have him removed. For that reason, Eliezer threw in his lot with Adoniyahu. But Tzadok the priest, and Ben-Yoel, the son of Yoyada, and Nosson the prophet, and Shimi, and Rei, and the mighty men, the Giborim, who belonged to David, were not with Adoniyahu. Because they knew that really it was David's sentiment that Shlomo should be the king. They did not go. And Adoniyahu slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zechelis, which is by Ein Rogel, and called all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Yehuda, I mean the leaders, the king's servants. But Nosson the prophet and Benayahu and the mighty man and Shlomo his brother, he called not. And Nosson spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Shlomo, saying, have you not heard that Adoniyahu, the son of Haggis, is reigning? And David our Lord knows it not? And therefore come, let me, I beg you, give you counsel that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon, Shlomo. In other words, this is a matter of life and death. As Adoniyahu, once he gains power, is suspect of killing both you, Bathsheba, and your son Shlomo, the one that David had chosen to be his heir. Go and get you into King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Shlomo, your son, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Notice, evidently he had sworn to her, I'm going to make sure that your son is going to be on the throne. Why then does Adoniyahu reign? These were the words that Nosson prompted her. This is your script. I want you to say this. Behold, while you still talk with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words. And Bathsheba went to the king into the chamber, and the king was very old, and Avishag the Shunammite ministered to the king. And Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, what do you want? A king's wife prostrates herself before her husband if it's an unusually urgent request. It's not common that a Jewish wife should prostrate herself in front of her husband. You know. And she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne.' And now behold, Adonijahu reigns. And now my lord the king, you know it not. And he has slaughtered oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance." And this is a whole celebration. It's a fait accompli. "And has called all the sons of the king, and Abiasa the priest, and Yoav the captain of the army, but Shlomo your servant he is not called." Evidently he knows that you have chosen Shlomo to be your appointed heir, and he views him as his enemy. "And you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon you, that you shall tell those who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." And those, we want to hear what your opinion is. What do you say about all of this? "Otherwise it shall come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon, Shlomo, shall be considered offenders." Chotem. In other words, Adonijah will find some excuse to kill me, probably based on his interpretation of our seemingly adulterous relationship, and will also find some excuse to do away with Shlomo as well. "And behold," it continues, "while she still talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And they told the king, saying, 'Behold, Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne?'" Because he was taking a whole different tack. In other words, Bathsheba knew that this was a rebellion on the part of Adonijah. But Nathan feigned ignorance. He says, "You know, the fact that Adonijah is doing this, it must be by your behest. By your direction. For he's gone down this day and he's slaughtered oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance. He has called all the king's sons and the captains of the armies and of Yosef the priest, told to eat and drink before him and say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, your servant, and Sarek the priest, and Benio, the son of Yoyoda, and your servant Solomon, Shlomo, he is not called. Is this thing done by my lord the king? And you have not informed your servant, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Nathan took a radically different approach than Bathsheba. Bathsheba presented the situation as it was. That David was not informed about Adonijah's attempt to become king. He requested from him that he act immediately in order to preserve his will and also save her life and the life of her son Shlomo. Nathan, on the other hand, pretended that David was aware of what was happening and he was still capable of running the country. Nathan's complaint was that he wasn't informed of David's decision. And the only reason to explain it is that David must have suspected Nathan and the others that were not called, such as Tzadik HaKohen, Benioh, Benioyoda, and Shlomo, they would not submit themselves to David's will and accept Adonijah. David's apparent, David's apparent of choice as his successor. In addition, Nathan had been informed by Hashem that Shlomo was his beloved, the heir to the throne. If David had received a new prophecy to the contrary, then it was incumbent upon David to inform Nathan. In other words, Nathan tried every angle that he could to arouse David, even in his infirm state, and thwart Adonijah's plot. Then King David answered it and said, "Call me Bathsheba." Evidently, because of etiquette, when the prophet came, she had left the royal chamber at that point. She's called her back in. And she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all distress, as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon, your son Shlomo, shall reign after me, shall sit upon my throne in my place,' so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba says, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and prostrated herself to the king and said, 'Let my lord King David live forever.'" The Brisker Rav says the Rav Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik Zatzal, explained this to mean that the line of David, of David, was meant to be continued only through Shlomo. In fact, the Rambam writes that he who denies the succession of Shlomo as David's heir to the throne is denying the very kingship of David. In other words, the idea of accepting, you know, the idea of Mashiach, and the king, the Mashiach comes through David, it comes through David through Shlomo. If Adonio had been successful in this plot, David's dynasty would have come to a close, as Adonio would not have been his appointed heir. He would be an usurper, the first of his own dynasty, and not the continuation of David's. With Shlomo, however, the dynasty would continue, and in a sense, David would still be alive through his appointed heir. And we continue, and King and David HaMelech said, King David said, call me Tzadik the priest, and Nosson the prophet, and Benio the son of Yehoyada. Evidently Nosson, when Bathsheba came in, so Nosson left. And they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride upon my mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Gihon is a spring by Yerushalayim. And let Tzadik the priest and Nosson the prophet anoint him their king over Israel, and blow with a trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Yehuda. And Benaiah, the son of Yehoyada, answered the king, saying, amen, so shall say the Lord God of my lord the king too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. And Tzadik the priest, and Nosson the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Yehoyada, and the Kerethites and Pelethites, this is a crazy placing, went down and had Solomon ride upon David's mule and bring him to Gihon. There's a question how, what this means, the Kerethites and Pelethites, crazy placing. According to the Targum Yonason, there were special troops, archers and slingshot throwers. According to Tosfos' interpretation of the Talmud, the Crasian places were the Sanhedrin, the College of Judges. According to Rashi's interpretation, it was the Urim and Thummim. It was the divine oracle. And Tzadik the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, just as David had been anointed. And they blew the shofar, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people came after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy. So the earth was split with their sound, and then Jeho and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finished eating. And when Yoav heard the sound of the shofar, he said, what is this sound? It's sitting in an uproar. And while he was still speaking, behold, Yonasan, the son of Avyasur, the priest, came. And then Adonio said to him, come in, for you're a brave man, you bring good news. He had thought that basically there was another celebration about Adonijah's, you know, succession to the throne in some other part of Jerusalem. And these were the merrymakers from that celebration. And Yonasan answered and said to Adonijah, truly our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Tzadik the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benio the son of Yehoyada, and the Crasi and the Placi, and they have him riding upon the king's mule. And Tzadik the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Nosson the Navi, have anointed him king in Gihon. And they have come up from their rejoicing, so the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you have heard. And also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than your name, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed on the bed. And also thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, has given one to sit on my throne this day, seeing it with my own eyes. And all the guests who were with Adonio were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. Because now Solomon is king, and they took the initiative to appoint Adon Yehu, they were in effect rebels, and they could have been put to death. And Adonio feared because of Solomon and rose and went and caught the hold of the horns of the altar. There's a question if it would really have helped him or not, but in Adonio's view, at least this was a protection, that he wouldn't be killed, be held on to the horns. We're going to read about this soon. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonio fears King Solomon, for behold, he has got hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today he will not kill his servant with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." And King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." The Gemara in Horius, Yud Aleph and Beis, just explains the need of normally a son of a king does not have to be anointed with oil. It's really just the founder of a new dynasty is anointed with oil. The reason Solomon had to be anointed was because of the controversy. And therefore, normally there would have been some sort of a contention for the throne, and this decided it. He was the successor, but this decided the line of succession. And the Gemara also describes the symbolism of the spring. And he says that just as a spring, you know, keeps on going, it just without stop, so it's symbolically, so his kingdom, his line, shall keep on forever. In the second chapter, Book of Kings, 1, describes the last days of David. And the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be you strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways." That's in terms of your character. "To keep his statutes." These are laws that are not easily accessible to the human intellect. "And his commandments." These are commandments, the other commandments, and his judgments, that which is, these are basic civil laws that every society has. "And his testimonies," those are the laws which are, which commemorate historic events, Athene, Shabbos, Tefillin, Yom Tov, "as written in the Torah of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn yourself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, your children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. There shall not fail you," said he, "a man on the throne of Israel. And also you know what Yoav the son of Tzruiah did to me." So the first thing is he asked him, "Follow in my ways. Be a tzaddik." Now he's speaking about how he has cement his throne. Shlomo, according to Chazal, Shlomo at this point was just 12 years old. Maybe a child prodigy. But he was just 12 years old. And he was giving the guidelines to make sure that your position is safe. "Do you know what Yoav the son of Tzruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, to Amasa the son of Yeser, whom he killed and shed the blood of war in peace?" In other words, he acted as if it would be in war, but there was no reason for him to kill them. "And put the blood of war upon his girdle around his loins and his shoes that were on his feet." This was an allusion that he actually killed both of them through trickery. Amasa, he had his sword in such a way that it fell from him. It looked like an accident. So he just picked it up, and then he went to Amasa to come in to hug him and kiss him. And then he plunged it into Amasa. That's how Yoav killed Amasa. And how he killed Avner, we had in the previous lecture, is with his shoes that were on his feet. He asked Avner, who was a tremendous Talmud Chacham, a great scholar, is about how chalitza, this is the to terminate the relations between a woman whose husband had recently died, the husband never had children, and the brother who has the option of either marrying her or severing the relationship by the symbolic act of taking off the shoe. She has to take off the shoe, but if she doesn't have hands, how is that done? So he went down to the shoe to show him, and as he was bowing down, because he took out his sword, Yoav took his sword and plunged it into Abner. That's how they explain this, the illusion. Shoes were on his feet. Of course, it's not simple meaning is that they took advantage of it. Do therefore according to your wisdom, and let not his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. You know, Sheol is either the grave or it means purgatory, Gehenna. And show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Hagilodi, and let them be of those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled because of Avshalom, your brother. In other words, in the midst of the revolution, Barzillai went and gave aid to David. He says, I owe him a favor. I want to make sure that you repay that to his children. And he continues on, and behold, you have with you Shimi, the sons of Gera, Shimi ben Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim. He was of the family of Shaul, who cursed me with the gravest curse in the day when I went to Machanayim. Machanayim is referring to the incident with Avshalom, that when David was fleeing, and he was really, and Avshalom was really taking, was coming his army. And Avshalom captured Yerushalayim. And David was fleeing, that Shimei ben Gera, who harbored all the hatred that the house of Sheol had for David, because they felt he was the usurper, because they believed that, you know, Sheol's version of the story and who suffered from paranoia. But he believed his version. And he went and threw stones at David and cursed him. So he's at the end of the military campaign. David really just wanted to cement the country. Didn't want to have any more war. And he went and forgave. In other words, he did not prosecute Shimei for what he had done. But he said he had a terrible precedent to Shimei. And I want to make sure that he's punished. But he came down to me to Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, this is when peace was made, I will not put you to death with the sword. And therefore, hold him not guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But his gray head bring down to Sheol with blood. Those were the final words of David. David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel, 40 years, 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Yerushalayim. The Gemara in Shabbos, in Lamed Aleph and Lamed on Beis, 30a and B, describes an interesting incident about the death of David. And I'll just summarize this. David wanted to know when he will die. And he told him, says, I can't tell you the exact, that's hidden from all mankind, but I'll do you this favor, you're going to die on Shabbos. He says, you're going to die on Shabbos. He says, you know what? Let me die at least, you know, Erev Shabbos. You know, that'll have the problem of Shabbos. And it's all, it's a, says, listen, he says, I don't want, says, the time of Shlomo HaMelech is, he is going to be your successor, even though he went through the ceremony putting on it. But actually, David had the power still. Says he will be your successor. Says on that Shabbos. Says it can't be. We can't put it off. But on the other hand, as long as you're alive, says I treasure the Torah that you learn much more than all that Shlomo will do. He made sure every Shabbos. He didn't sleep. He was just busy learning. And the Malach HaMavos, the Gemara says, the angel of death couldn't come to him. Like he was surrounded. When one studies Torah, like there's an aura around the person. So he arranged that there would be a commotion, a wind, says, outside, that a tree... the tree shook, and he went out to see it, still learning, and he was going out and he was climbing steps, he was climbing a ladder, and the step broke. So for a moment he stopped learning, and that's when he died. This is the story. It goes on, scripture goes on. To to describe how Shlomo HaMelech's kingdom was firmly established. Let me just summarize what occurred. Basically, it describes how Shlomo HaMelech got rid of all of his potential enemies. Adoniyohu, as soon as Shlomo was really on the throne, Adoniyohu made his attempt to cement his position, went to Bathsheba, and asked Bathsheba that Bathsheba should intercede on Adoniyohu's, on his behalf, and asked Shlomo that Avishag should be given to him. He justified this in the fact is, first of all, well, he was the person who should have succeeded him. He is of the royal family. And the Malbim explains this, that since I wanted to be king, Hashem had it differently, you should be king. Well, since it's evident Hashem's hand is in this, the whole reason not to give Avishag to someone who is a commoner would be that it's a threat to the authenticity of the power of the king. Just a commoner, anyone could take it. But since it seems that Hashem has made you king, no one will. There's no way of compromising your position. Bathsheba came, related the request to Shlomo HaMelech. Shlomo saw in this, says Adoniyohu still plans to become king. By taking the Avishag, he was really cementing his position here. He's married to the king's, not a wife, but close to it. And he couldn't take it. It wasn't a wife of his father. And this was really a part of his plot to regain power. So he says that he called his, really the second in command, I mean the one that he was closest to, Benayohu, Benayoda, and he told him, says he should be killed. Shlomo HaMelech called Benayohu, and he said, this is my response to Adoniyohu's request. He should be killed. He viewed he understood this is his way to destroy the rebellion. Evyosser, he did not kill, but he exiled. Now was the time, basically, so that this act of rebellion was to quell any potential rebellion and to take charge. Yoyev, he had killed. You can read all of the details. And Shimon ben Gera, he didn't kill him outright, but he gave him the thing that you have to be in Yerushalayim, gave him orders, and not to leave. He was afraid that he may foment a rebellion, because after all, he was from Saul's family. He was always afraid of this problem. He was there for 3 years. An incident occurred that slaves fled from him and went to Achish, the king of the Philistines. He left Jerusalem to get back his slaves, and Shlomo had the pretense now to kill Shimi, because he looked again him as a potential threat. He couldn't actually do anything because that which he had defamed the king, which was David, before David had technically forgiven him. He promised him that he would not prosecute him for this. So he had to create another ruse, had to create something in order to make sure that he was out of the way. It just describes, as we call it, Gomorrah and Baba Basra, and that Rus was still alive when Shlomo took the throne. And she had this, when Bathsheba came to make the request on behalf of Adoniyohu, it describes that the king's mother, Bathsheba was the mother, but it says specifically about the throne of the king, the king's mother. That's a reference to Rus, that Ruth was still alive then, had the nachas to see her descendant being the king of all of Israel. The last chapter that we're going to discuss now, which is which is the third chapter in the first book of Kings, is that Shlomo HaMelech went to Gibeon, which was the place of where the tabernacle was still was. He sacrificed there. Hashem appeared to him and says, "What do you request?" He says, "I just asked for wisdom." He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for power. He asked for wisdom. And Hashem said, "Because you asked just for wisdom, says I am going to give you everything." And at this point, says when after this is a revelation. You just have to make sure, says, that you walk in my ways. You walk in your ways. Walk in my ways. Hashem says, "I will bless you with everything." And when he woke, as we're going to read this together here on page 16. This is like, again, a sixth line. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings. This Gibeon was where the tabernacle was. Where the Ark was Jerusalem. There was an altar there, and offered peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. And came there two women who were harlots to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my Lord, I and this woman live in one house, and I give birth to a child with her in the house. It came to pass the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house, only two of us in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she lay on it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom." Now, she made the point that the child was sleeping, says, at his on this woman's side and not in her bosom. It was in her chest. In the chest, there was more of a likelihood that the child could be suffocated, perhaps. On the side, there was less of a likelihood. So she's saying, I took care to make sure that my son would be on my side. And when I woke up, this child who was dead, the dead child was in my bosom in a different place. I had not placed this child here. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. When I looked at it closely in the morning, behold, it was not my son that I had born. And the other woman said, "No, but the living child is my son, and the dead is your son." And this one said, "No, but the dead is your son, and the living is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Then said the king, he repeats this. He says, "One says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead. And the other says," this is the woman who's making the complaint, "No, your son is the dead, and my son is the living." You notice that the other one had about the focus was the living. First the living son, and then the dead son. Living one is mine, dead is yours. And the other one replied, "Not the living is mine, the dead is yours." And the son is the living. Evidently, he said this out loud to basically, his hunch was that the one who's focusing, that wanted to make sure that the dead one, not so much, she wasn't interested so much in the living son. She was interested that the dead son should be, says, yours and not mine. Says that was the one, the plaintiff, the one who made the complaint is lying. And the king said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give to one and that half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was the living child spoke to the king, for her love was enkindled toward her son. She said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, but do not slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor yours, but divide it." Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child and not slay it. She is its mother, the one who wanted it alive." And the other one is the one who really had the who pressed the charges was lying. And all Israel heard of the judgment with the king adjudged, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. What was the motivation of the one who stressed that the dead child belongs to the other woman, was even willing that the other child should die? Evidently, she didn't want to raise this living child. She just wanted to make sure that the other one's child should be the dead child. Harav Menachem Meiri, who lived in Provence and died in the year 1306, in his commentary to Yevamah 17b, suggests that the two, this is in Yuzayinam Beis, suggests that the two women were a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. Both of them had recently lost their husbands, but had given birth to two babies. It was a daughter-in-law whose three-day-old baby had suffocated, and she was convinced the child must have been premature and therefore not viable. If the daughter-in-law's child had died and had not been viable, been a premature child, had not suffocated, it just had died. Then it comes out that her husband had not really, doesn't have any children. If a man dies without children, then he is subject to the laws of Yibum, of the levirate marriage. In that case, since there were no other children, she would have to wait for the other baby, the newborn son of her mother-in-law. In fact, her brother-in-law, to perform Yibum, the levirate marriage, or Chalitza, ceremony that would free her and allow her to remarry. But in the interim, she would have to wait. For that reason, she kept on stressing that the dead child was not her child, but rather her brother-in-law. And therefore, besides the fact that her husband's child was still alive, since her husband had no other siblings, she was now free to remarry. So it didn't make a difference to her. You know, the important thing is that her brother-in-law should be killed. And therefore she's free to remarry. When Shlomo suggested the living child, which was in truth her brother-in-law, was to be split in half, she was delighted, as now for sure she could remarry. Although this explanation does not appear in the Midrashim, it's an ingenious explanation and fits very well with the Malbim's explanation that the plaintiff's main interest was the dead child should be the other woman's. He was always stressing that. She wasn't particularly interested in claiming the other child as her own and having to raise it. She was delighted that her brother-in-law would now be killed. Now, up until now, the populace had accepted Shlomo by virtue of him being David's son. But now all of Israel realized that Shlomo on his own merit was worthy of his position. As we quote from the final citation, this is taken from Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim, and the Lord magnified Shlomo exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. I have to tell you with this before I handle questions, the following joke. I think I've said this before in this class. There's a story that there were two families in a particular town, and both had their daughters in both these families, that wanted to marry students of a yeshiva, the one of B'nai Torah. And they contacted the Rosh Yeshiva, head of the yeshiva, and he sent them two young men to see the prospective, you know, if there would be a prospective shidduch here. Now, they were assigned, the Rosh Yeshiva felt, well, for this family, this bocher, this young man would be most suitable, and for that family, the other one would be most suitable. The one that was given all the information, who was to go to who, suddenly took ill. And the other one went by train to the city, but not having the information, forgetting to take the information as to which family he was supposed to see. In the train station, both families were waiting, and only one bachur appears. That's what happened here. So, well, the other took six, so who are you supposed to see? He says, I really don't know. In desperation, says one of the fathers, took hold of him. Okay, he's coming with me. And the other one, not to be outdone, said, no, he's coming with me. So one is schlepping him this way, the other is schlepping him the out way, the screams, the things, poor Bachar. And someone says, we have to go to the Rav. We have to go to the rabbi to see how to decide. Making sure they both hold him in hand, he doesn't escape. Both fathers take him, attended with the mothers, to the Rav. The Rav is told the whole story, and he strokes his beard. He says, okay, there's only one solution. We'll have to cut him in half. And one of them says, no, don't cut him in half. Let the other one take him. And the other says, no, cut him in half. That's the right thing. Just cut him in half. And the Rav looks at her. That's the real mother-in-law. Those are the emissary figure. Okay, I have to tell you this. Okay, are there questions? Yeah.
Three questions. When David was cold, they went to look for someone to warm him up. Why didn't they just take one of his wives for no other reason than it's quicker? They had to go look around Israel, there's some shivering over there. The second question is, these two women, if they were mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, but it says that they're prostitutes, basically. So what, would they really care about Yibum and stuff like that? They're prostitutes already? And then the third question is, in the last paragraph, it says there hasn't been any other king like this before. How many kings were there before?
Well, there was, yeah. So your last question, there was Saul, there was Shaul, there was Ishbosheth, the Saul's son who ruled over most of Israel. Because you had David HaMelech. So they had gone for several with kings, but they had given him, they were used to kings, but a whole new honor and a whole new relationship was created. Yeah. In terms of the, about the warmth, if it would be a young girl, she had not, they wouldn't have any relations, the relations would tire him out. So there was the fear if it would be a wife, there would be relations. Make sure there were no relations. So it was a young girl who was taken that would to avoid that possibility. Yeah. Who had the mother-in-law's is, it could be at this point now that both their husbands had died. That's what they were just called this because that's what they decided. That's how they're gonna support themselves. As they were not before, they were married before. Generally, at least very often, people go into this trade, being a harlot, just simply because they have no other skills and they're desperate for support.
But they would still care about Edom and...
Yeah. Let me just give you an example. The question was about the care, the concern about Edom or not. There was a story, about all the details, that there was a... not everyone makes their living honestly. And in the city of Brisk, there was a fellow who was a robber. I mean, that's what his living was, that he was a cat burglar, whatever it is. He used to break into homes. And one of his children was getting married, and people were concerned. They were invited, but they were concerned about the kashrus. Can you trust such a person? You know, it wasn't that they hired caterers that we have today, the people really cook themselves and say, can you trust such a person? So the Rav spoke to him, and I don't know if I have all the details correctly, maybe it wasn't in Brisk, but the Rav spoke to him and he asked him, what happens if you break into a house and there's jewelry there, diamonds. This is my Rebbe, this is my Parnasa, this is my livelihood. I go to people who also it's their livelihood who are intermediates, the fences, who take the goods and move it along the chain. So what happens if you find this chazer? That's something that would be treif. Rebbe, you suspect me of eating something treif? Who do you suspect me for? But a fellow who eat, I'm a committed Jew. So they said, you could eat, So he told the people, you could eat by him. It's okay. Business is, what?
Just don't wear any jewelry.
That's right.
You mentioned that Rashi thought that Uriah's get was unconditional. And I was puzzled by that, but it sort of makes sense, because if Uriah's get was unconditional, that may explain why he didn't go back to his wife, because they weren't married.
Yeah, in a certain sense, but I think his basic idea is he didn't want to get remarried, whatever. He didn't want to go back to his wife. He would have to, and he says, listen, I want to go back to, I want to. You know, in fact, if he would live with her, then he'd have to give a whole new get. It would be a whole LASIK. It would be a whole problem if he ever wanted to go back to the front. He says, listen, I'm not going.
Was it like the surrogates taking care of the baby? What? Did Amelot actually have the time or the inclination to actually raise his own children?
Yeah, your question is, how did the relationship of a king to his children? It seems that he did raise them. It was that which I didn't go into it. The fact is, he never disciplined his son Adoniyohu, who is held, is really the Medrash in the beginning of Shmos Rabbah, is really held as a. It's a terrible criticism of David as a father. He raised them, but he's criticized for being too lenient. And he raised, and it says he raised him after Avshalom. So the simple meaning is that he was a successor to the throne. But the Medrash understands that he raised Avshalom the same way. Now, there's basically he had a very modern view of child rearing. Don't discipline him. You could harm his whole self-esteem. You know, he was very modern. He predated everything. So what did he have? He had a son Amnon who took his daughter by force. You know. He had a son Avshalom who killed Amnon, who fomented a whole rebellion against the father. He had a son Adoniyohu, who led this. He wasn't going to harm David, but he really led a rebellion. And who knows what he would have done to Shlomo HaMelech. So evidently it's an indictment, really, on that kind of child rearing. But it seems he was a very loving father. There's a Gemara describes it how David held the a grand. It describes as that, excuse me. It describes, it was holding, it was interesting, Abu David was holding a grandchild of his. I mean, in a loving way. It seems he was a very loving father. But he was too loving. The question is about the fact that Shlomo was chosen because he did not have blood on his hand, right, just as David did. And the question, he started his reign, at least not, he didn't physically kill anybody, but he had them killed. I think one has to make a distinction by someone who is a Morid B'Malchus, someone who is really the Yesod of Morid B'Malchus, there's a Marat Tzchias. It explains that the principle of someone who's a traitor or a rebel is that he's a rodef. He's someone who's really, he's a pursuer, who someone's threatening the life of the king himself. That kind of action evidently is not, would not disqualify him from being king. But the fact is he took the initiative and fought wars, and it's very hard to discriminate when you're fighting a war of how many people you kill, who you could have let go, who you didn't let go. And it's really this gray area in fighting a war. There are people, there are casualties that perhaps could have been prevented. That David HaMelech's, that his hand, he was not fit to be the builder of the Beis HaMikdash. But the fact that he getting rid of enemies of the state evidently don't go. They're clearly a threat, and there's no problem in terms of disqualifying him.
Yeah. I was just wondering, the reason David wanted Uriah to go back is that as a cover-up, according to some of the
right.
And it seems unfair to judge him as a Mari B'Malchus after, you know, your whole purpose is to cover this up.
Well, the question, your question is about the cover up, and there are two factors here. One is, it's true that David, his motivation was in order to cover up the crime, whatever. But that's not an excuse for Uriah Chiti. Uriah was not aware of the crime, and he clearly just dismissed David. So David technically had every right to kill him. The truth is, since it was really a setup by David, David is held responsible for Uri's death. And even though technically he had the technical right to do so, it was something that he really shouldn't have done himself. It says he should have consulted with the Sanhedrin. He shouldn't have done it so because he was really motivated here. He had negius. If a person has negius, a person has a vested interest, one is not allowed to be a judge in such a case. So the fact is, he had him killed, his judgment, maybe it was right, but it was colored. And he shouldn't have done this.
Was it a direct order to Uri at home?
Yeah, he told him. So it was a real chutzpah on Uri's part. But on the other hand, he shouldn't have taken the judgment in his hands because it was colored. There's another factor which is an interesting factor as well. This was all part of, we quoted the Gemara, this is all part of the test that David had wanted. He wanted to be tested. This was not a simple test. It kept on getting more complex. The test, first of all, he has relations with this woman. That was one test he followed. But then she becomes pregnant. What does he do now? So now he's tested again. And then Uri doesn't want to comply, and he's tested again. So it's a very difficult thing. It's unusual. And that's why I said it didn't happen before, it didn't happen afterwards. This was the unique test that David was given. Okay? A good tavach.